Just one or two ground rules, first of all, brethren and sisters. We make no apology for the fact that in all things we shall be looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. We shall be the losers if we don't see him. So even in obscure scriptures this evening, when David takes on the giant, we shall be looking for the Lord Jesus Christ, although we shall be hearing a Sunday school lesson. No apologies for that. And secondly, we have to explain that during this series of talks, we're going to see the thinking of man coming into collision with the thinking of God. The rational thinking of man will sound good, God will say something different, and man is a fool if he doesn't hear what God says. Let me illustrate what I'm trying to say. Remember, Peter said, "You've been saved not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ." Now that's crazy. That's a mad thing to say to people outside this house, because there is nothing less corruptible than silver and gold, and nothing more corruptible than blood. And man says that's nonsense, and God says it isn't. And man is wrong, and God is right. That's the thinking of man coming into collision with the rational thinking of God, and God is always right, man is always wrong. One more illustration before we move on. If you go to an area of the world where there are liable to be earthquakes, when you land and you go through customs, generally speaking, you're given a card which says something like, "In the event of earthquakes or earth tremors in this area, move away from high buildings. Get out into the open country. You'll be safe." What they don't say, what they really mean, of course, is falling masonry can seriously damage your health. And it's rational thing. It's good advice. There isn't a person in the room who would land at Los Angeles International Airport and tear the card up and say that's nonsense. You'd read it very carefully and say to your partner, "See this? That's what we have to do." It's good thinking. Unless your name happens to be Rahab. And then it's nonsense. You see, God said to Rahab, "Don't move away from high buildings in the case of an earthquake." Flies in the face of what men think, you see. And God is right. And man is wrong. So that's how we're going to look at the Word of God during the few hours that we shall spend together. The problem was, you see, brethren and sisters, there was no fellowship between north and south. The kingdom was divided. There was civil war. Of all wars, civil war is the most horrendous. When brother fights brother. Read all about it in the American Civil War, and you'll find that one man was killing his father, and a brother was fighting brother. It makes horrendous reading. Civil war is the worst of all kinds, and all war is evil. There was no fellowship, you see. It's a word we use very easily, isn't it, fellowship? If you're given a piece of paper now and you're asked to write down how you understand fellowship and to express it in a sentence, I wonder what you might put. Just, we're not going to do it, don't worry. The stewards aren't armed with paper and pencils. But just imagine that they are. And now you have a piece of paper resting on your Bible, and a pencil poised in your hand. And you're going to have to write down a description of how you regard fellowship. What's on your paper? Well, maybe it might be something like worshipping the same God at the same time, at the same place, recognizing that this God saved us from certain sin and death, and being happy to congregate together and remember that. Excellent. Is that fellowship? You see, the problem with that view is that Korah, Dathan and Abiram subscribed to that, and look what happened to them. Or we could add to it and say, yes, it's all of that, but it's also taking bread and wine. As far as we are concerned, we move now into the New Testament. We'll add to that, and we'll take bread and wine, and we'll sing hymns. And we'll give thanks for the bread and remember that it is our Lord's body, and look at the wine and regard it as the crushed grape, and that's a symbol of his blood given for you and me. That's fellowship. Doing that all together. Is it? Is that fellowship? Problem with that, you see, is Ananias and Sapphira believed that, and look what happened to them. No, fellowship has to be something more than that. And because some of you know your present speaker reasonably well, you'll have to hear some simple things over the next day or two. And fellowship ultimately, as I read it, is very simple. It is loving and sharing and being at one. So that when I hurt, you weep. And when you joy, I'm happy. That's fellowship. Being together as one. We must understand this, brethren and sisters. That is fellowship. Fellowship sometimes is being divided, although coming together in one. And fellowship is not man-made. Fellowship is God-given. And this is something which Israel never learned. They were happy to be divided. They were happy to have the south out of fellowship with Ephraim. They were happy to be in the state that they were. God help them. No wonder they went away into captivity. There was no fellowship there. The one didn't weep when the other hurt. Rather, the north joined with the enemies of the south to do them to death in battle. Oh, there was no fellowship. And our fellowship, you see, means that we must be joined together. One body. It's God's idea, not man's idea. This is a unity introduced by the Lord Jesus Christ, not by man. And it's that fellowship that we'll be missing as we ponder the pages of the Word of God over our next few meetings. That the kingdom of God in its earliest form was divided is beyond dispute. But when do you think the seeds of division were sown, and by whom? Maybe Solomon. Do you think, if we could paint a picture of a man or write a name, we love doing this, pass the blame on to someone else. If we can write in big letters the name of the man who was to blame, maybe our consciences would be a little easier over many things. All right, who is to blame for division of the kingdom? Solomon? Maybe he should have seen off Jeroboam. Maybe he should have been a little more antagonistic towards him. Or maybe David. David responsible for division, do you think? You see, there is no doubt that David relaxed when he united the house of Saul and the house of Jesse. When they came together, you see a notable relaxation in the policies of David. He believes that unity has taken place, and that's all there is to it. Is David to blame for the division? Or Rehoboam? What a foolish young man he was. Manifestly showing greed in seeking to build and enlarge his father's iniquitous taxation system. So that when he sent the volunteer to the north to collect the taxes, the man paid for it with his life. To your tents, O Israel. We have nothing to do with the house of David, the 10 tribes are heard to say. His fault, Rehoboam? I'm going to suggest, brethren and sisters, that the seeds of division were sown a good many, many years earlier than this. And in your minds, I bring you to the time when Jacob comes down to Egypt to see the son whom he thought was dead. We have no time to use our imaginations and see the old man with a grey beard embrace the son risen to high power in Egypt. But what a joy that must have been. Subsequently, as the time of his death draws near, he calls for one man he knows he's dying, and a messenger goes to the house of Joseph, And it is Joseph, not the other brethren, who come initially to the house of Jacob because he's sick unto death. Strange that he shouldn't ask Reuben, don't you think? There is a very, very good reason why he asked Joseph. Perhaps we shall come to that later. And here, in this very incident that follows, the seeds of division are going to be sown. Throughout his whole life, this is not new, you must know this. Throughout his whole life, Jacob had been abundantly keen to help God fulfill his promise of blessing. He lifted, by illegitimate means, the birthright. Oh, I know it was designed. I know it was in God's plan. I know that God said that the elder shall serve the younger. I know that God said, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. But Jacob still filched the birthright. And he did it by deceit and deception. Not waiting for God to give it to him. Taking the law into his own hands. And this, brethren and sisters, sets the pattern for Jacob's life. Watch out for it as you read it. You'll see he's always trying to help God, putting sticks in the water so that the flocks might increase. Talk to any herdman. It's bunkum. It's an old wives' tale. Trying his hardest to make sure that he increased and poor old Laban, I was going to say, got the short end of the stick, but he's saying to God, like between the lines, I know you're going to bless me, but just in case you forget, or just in case you need a bit of assistance, I'm on hand to help. And the very first time that God speaks directly to Jacob is vitally important for us. Jacob was on his way to Uncle Laban and is about to learn the lesson that God often chastens his children with, a punishment that is remarkably similar to the sin which they themselves have perpetrated. And in Jacob and Laban, we see this. The deceiver meets the deceiver. One hoodwinks the other. The liar meets the liar. The cheat meets the cheat. But watch how it works in their lives. Ultimately, one sits at home and mourns his losses. The other one, learning the lesson of life, goes out and seeks God's presence and finds it. And so at Bethel, when Jacob is on his way down to Uncle Laban's house, and this is the first time of God speaking to him, we hear God say this. I have my book open at Genesis chapter 28. I invite you to do the same. Jacob has seen a vision of the ladder, and verse 13 of that chapter reads, "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed." And verse 15, "And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." Jacob never forgot it, brethren and sisters. It was his first confrontation with the voice of the divine presence, and he never forgot it. He said, "What a dreadful place this is." He didn't mean it's terrible, it's ugly, I'm fearful. No, what the word means is, this is a place of reverence. This is a place where God has been revealed. This is a place where God will be revealed. This is a place of great reverence. Now, do you think it coincidence that Jeroboam set up a god there? No wonder he did. I would have been amazed if he put it anywhere else. And in Jacob's mind, and through all his life, from now on, fulfillment of this promise, I will give you the land. See, to Abraham it was, I'll give you the land on which you're walking. God is never wrong, even in detail. All the land on which thou liest. He was asleep. To thee will I give it. Forever. Fulfillment of this promise was contingent upon him being in the land. He had to be in the land for the promise to be fulfilled. And that's why he's always trying to get back. He's trying to persuade Uncle Laban to let him go earlier than he did actually make the journey. You see, God had said three things to him. I will give you the land. I will always be with you. And I will bring you again into the land to fulfill that of which I have spoken to you. Three absolute promises of God. And now the years have rolled by. And Jacob is old and dying. And he knows it. And it must have been an awful thing to know that your end is not far away. He was an old man. And sitting on his bed. How many days to live? How many hours to live? When he first met Joseph, he's on record as saying, of course, my bow and my sword gave me lands which I took from the Amorite. Where are your bow and your sword now, Jacob? What good will they do for you now, old man? From whom will your bow and sword deliver you now, Jacob? And he is in Egypt. Put yourself in the old man's place. How can this promise be fulfilled? How can God fulfill his promise to me when he said, I'll never leave you, I'll give you the land for an everlasting possession, and I'll bring you back to the land? And he's dying and he's in Egypt. Too late now for the journey across to the land of Canaan. Too late now to occupy the land. Too late now for him to see his children and his grandchildren in the land. Too late now for possession. Bow and sword are useless. And so, breathing his last, he understands God's promise. And I put to you, brethren and sisters, that it was as late as this that the penny dropped for Jacob. You see, now, at the end, he believes that resurrection is vital. And his faith is complete. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 23 tells us, don't look it up, tells us all about Jacob. Just one little verse to illustrate him. And the verse says, by faith he bowed upon the bedhead, upon his staff. It was at that very moment that his faith became complete. At last the penny had dropped and he understood that resurrection was vital if God is to fulfill his promise. He knew now that he would be raised from the dead with Abraham and Isaac to occupy the land. The promise was still valid, but God did not need Jacob now to help him. No more assistance from the man who had been so wayward in his earlier years. Just a total dependency upon God. Quickly, send for Joseph. And the reason why he sent for Joseph is because Joseph is the only one who would understand. What good explaining this to Reuben? What good saying to Simeon, I've got something to tell you, Simeon, and it necessitates resurrection from the dead? He would have been talking in a foreign language to anybody but Joseph. But Joseph, because he was a man of faith, knew all about it. And so he sent for Joseph. And Joseph, unasked for, brings his two sons, Manasseh, the oldest, and Ephraim, the youngest. Now, Jacob didn't say, come and bring your children. He just said, come to me, Joseph. And Joseph came and brings his children. And you know the story from your Sunday school days, that Joseph guides them carefully so that Manasseh, the oldest one, goes to the right hand of Jacob, and Ephraim, the younger one, is guided to the left hand of Jacob. And the old man, blind almost completely, crosses his hands and puts his right hand on the head of Ephraim and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, to the consternation of their father Joseph, who says, Father, my Lord, you have it the wrong way round. He should have learned, eh? He should. If anyone should have known, Joseph should have known. Hadn't Jacob and Esau had their blessings reversed? Weren't there other examples of younger children preceding older ones in greatness of being recipients of the promises? And so Ephraim was chosen above all. Now we know, brethren and sisters, that Judah bore the Lord Jesus. Judah was the royal tribe. But I want you to bear with me while I say we could be forgiven for thinking, in a way, that Judah was the second choice. Now don't throw up your hands in horror. I'm aware of the divine presence in all things, and God knows the end from the beginning. But the way I read these formative chapters in the scriptures is that if Ephraim had behaved themselves, if they had heard God truly speaking to them through their father, they could have been the royal tribe and not Judah, I think. Just consider the situation. When the camp was pitched, who was nearer the holy things, Ephraim or Judah? Ephraim. When the camp was on the march, which tribe was nearest the holy things, Ephraim or Judah? Ephraim, much nearer. When they came into the land, and the land is divided up between the tribes, that the breadbasket, that the breadwinners, the harvest lands, are all in the territory of Ephraim. And the successor to Moses, Joshua, the Savior, from the tribe of Ephraim. No wonder they would think, we are the people. No wonder they would have thought, we are the people. But they were bone idle. The tribe of Ephraim was bone idle. In the book of Judges, you read of them leaving others to do the fighting work. And they're always in the van where complaints are being made. Complaints are always made by the people of Ephraim. Well, nearly always. So here are the seeds of division, brethren and sisters. Ephraim, because of their relationship to Joseph, believe that they are the chosen tribe. After all, didn't Joseph receive a double portion of blessing? Wasn't he the recipient of the birthright above his brethren? Didn't Jacob, Israel, elevate Ephraim above all others? And he did. He blessed no other grandchildren save those of Joseph, and in particular Ephraim. So that when David comes along from the tribe of Judah, Ephraim is smarting because taxes are being paid to the south instead of to the north. We provide everything, and they provide a king and take everything. This is manifestly unfair. This was the thinking of Ephraim. And it goes right back to the days of Jacob. It wasn't Solomon's fault. You cannot lay the blame at David's door. Rehoboam was foolish, but it wasn't his fault. No, it goes right back to the attitude of the tribe in the days of Jacob. And Judah, in the eyes of Ephraim, were the usurpers. And the division, brethren and sisters, when it came, was quite natural. Judah in the south, Ephraim in the north. So much so that the 10 tribes are often referred to in the book as Ephraim. They are the 10 tribes. You see, the north never regarded themselves as a breakaway group. They were in the right, and Judah in the wrong, or so they thought. And when the gods were established, as perhaps we shall see shortly, they were in the right place for what they believed were the right reason. Now, when God made his covenant with Abraham, he promised him a seed. When God made his promise to Moses, first of all the great prophets, he said, "There shall arise a prophet like unto thee." When God made his promise to David, he promised him a king. Now put these three promises together and see what you have. Abraham, childless, a great seed. Moses, a prophet. A prophet like unto thee. David, the wayward, forgetful king. A great king. And so putting the promises together, we have a seed, a prophet, and a king. But before the king received the promise through Nathan, before King David received the promise through Nathan, he had to learn to depend on God in all his ways. And to a very large extent he did, as we shall see. But before David was King Saul. And here was an enigma. The problem with Saul was, I think, that he enjoyed being king, but not the responsibilities. His father was a mighty man of power, means substance, and Saul was choice, a goodly man, more tall by head and shoulders than anyone else in the land. He was the people's choice. Strange man. Quite an enigma. Will you come with me now, please, to the book of Samuel, first book of Samuel, chapter 9. And verse 21. This is the first book of Samuel, chapter 9, verse 21. And Saul answered and said, "Am not I a Benjamite, of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Wherefore then speakest thou so to me?" He's speaking to Samuel, of course, and Samuel has made this proposition to him. Quite wrong. Numerically, Benjamin wasn't the smallest tribe. Factually, Saul's family was not the poorest in the tribe. And he was a great man, not a little one. But let's give him the benefit of the doubt initially, shall we? Let's just put this down to some sort of humility. You know how it is when people say nice things, you belittle them. I think it's Brother Dennis Gillett. Maybe he said it here. He certainly said it in my hearing. Who said when somebody says to the speaker, "There's a good address you gave us," and he says, it was a trifle. Small thing, really. As he would. It's all right to say that. Of course, if somebody comes up to you and says, "Thought you gave us a trifle this evening, you know, it wasn't a very much substance at all," it's an entirely different thing, then, isn't it? But this is the way of Brother Dennis. And those of you who are involved in platform work will go along with that, I'm sure. So, but let's give Saul the benefit of the doubt, and let's say this is sort of some sort of misdirected humbleness. An elusive thing, humbleness, but we won't go down that avenue either. So the king designate and the priest act together. It's noticeable that the shoulder, which should have been Samuel's portion, is given to Saul. What he's saying is, I'm taking my portion, Saul, and giving it to you. It's an indication of the fact that we must work closely together. They talked long, and in secret, the vial of oil is poured over the head of Saul. And Samuel tells him three things. You will meet a man who will tell you that your father's asses are found. Second, you will meet three men going up to the sanctuary of the Lord. They will have in their possession bread and wine. They will be going up to the sanctuary. Three, you will meet a company of prophets and you will join them, and the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you and you will be turned into another man. Three things. And they all happened. And Samuel said, and God is with thee. The school of the prophets, which was doubtless at the sanctuary at that time, perhaps was begun by Moses with his 70 helpers. Samuel almost certainly established it, and Elijah and Elisha served it, the school of the prophets. And it was these prophets in the days of Samuel that were at the sanctuary. And Saul was truly born again. Makes fantastic reading. It's not a new expression. It is, the expression doesn't belong to the evangelicals outside this house who say you must be born again. It's here in the first book of Samuel. Saul was born again in the real, true way, sensationally so. Like his namesake of later days, the Lord gave him a new heart, and Saul spoke with the prophets and prophesied and praised God. The Spirit of God came upon him. What a start for a new king, brethren and sisters. Accepted by the prophets as one of them, speaking with them, being admired by them because of your participation and your contribution. Maybe taking bread and wine with them in the sanctuary. Another subject about which we won't talk just now. Oh yes, Saul came into collision with the Lord on the way to Shechem. And later on, his namesake came into collision with the Lord on the road to Damascus. And the change in them both was dramatic and urgent. Saul's character, brethren and sisters, during his reign doesn't seem to develop, does it? Have you noticed? As you read about him. The Word of God reveals Saul to us as a man with a massive inferiority complex. Always making excuses for his own willful actions. He's revealed to us as a man of little faith, a man of outstanding ability and strength, but no faith in God. He's shown to us as a man desperately seeking the approbation of the people. He will do anything so that the people won't think badly of him. I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, said God to the king. Now go and smite them. Smite them. Devote them to me. That's what God's saying to him. When you look at the word devote, it always means total destruction. An offering, whatever the offering was, could be redeemed. Not so something that was devoted. These are devoted to me, said God. Destroy them completely. And so these Bedouin folk were in for a hard time. Again, you know the story. Agag and the sheep are spared. To be fair to King Saul, and looking for his good points. He did move the Kenites before the battle began so that they wouldn't be harmed. And Amalek was defeated, thoroughly defeated, and now the southern border was safe. But at what price? Saul's heel of Achilles showed itself again. This man who is desperate for approbation of the people, he lacked the strength of character to impose God's will on his troops. He wanted their good wishes. He wanted their love and affection. God said, slay all. No, just keep the best. Kill everybody. We'll save the king. And in his estimation, the name would ring, the land would ring with the name Saul, Saul, Saul. A great battle, tremendously victorious, and here are the spoils of war. Big lesson for us, brethren and sisters, here. Being half religious is valueless. With the Master and in the Father's service, it's all or nothing. No part-time workers need apply for the vacancies in the vineyard. Everything or nothing. What is it John says of Cain? Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. And yet Cain was at the right place at the right time with the right thing. Meal offerings were acceptable to the Lord. His attitude was wrong. And he brought the wrong thing at the wrong time. But humbleness, brethren and sisters, is always a prerequisite of acceptable worship. And it doesn't matter whether you're talking about King Saul or you and me. Without humbleness, worship is unacceptable. I bring you to the first book of Samuel now and chapter 15. Verse 17. Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel. Verse 22. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. What a cracking verse that is. It should be learned by us all. Never mind about giving. How about obeying? And then the terrible judgment which follows that one. Verse 23. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. This is terrible. Worship not in accordance with God's rules is not worship at all, but witchcraft. Now that's a terrible thing. It's man's thinking coming into collision with God's thinking again. From a human point of view, what Saul did was absolutely right. Save the king. Look at him. We'll put him in prison. And show Israel what their enemy looked like. And here he is in bondage to us. That's human thinking. And the sheep? Well, we can use them as to interbreed, perhaps, with ours. Or a sacrifice to the Lord. And the people would be singing his name from the rooftops. Human thinking. And God said, don't want them. Destroy them. Don't bring them home. Don't give people an opportunity to glory in your victory, because it's mine anyway. And so Agag comes before the old prophet, and this majestic looking sheikh stands before the prophet, and he says, surely the bitterness of death is past. What he's saying is, I've escaped it. The king didn't kill me. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. The only man he ever killed. And he did it because it was the work of the Lord. And sometimes, brethren and sisters, work of the Lord is unpleasant and it has to be done. It's painful. It's something which we wouldn't naturally do. Samuel was an old, peaceable man. He didn't want to kill anybody. It was somebody else's job. But it had to be done and he did it. Thank God he did it. And the sheik is dead. And Samuel is old. And his protege is a failure. And so he is sent to Bethlehem to anoint young David, son of Jesse the shepherd man. And the Philistines engage in war. Enter Goliath, the giant. Brother Philip has some excellent thoughts about it. Do you want to discuss that afterwards or come and do it now? Afterwards, right. All right. Brother Philip has some excellent thoughts about the size of Goliath and his vision. See, to somebody simple like me, I would call it almost tunnel vision. Brother Philip says that this is perhaps something from which Goliath could have been suffering. And so David could have approached from an oblique angle, almost unseen. It's a good thought. Talk to him about it after he'll tell you all about it. Tall man though, nearly 3 metres tall. His coat, 57 kg. His spear head, 6.5 kilos. Oh, you're talking about some man. But as our brother read for us the incident from the first book of Samuel, did you notice what it was that Goliath was dependent upon? Absolutely dependent upon brass. Everything he wore was brass. His coat of mail. Mail? Brass. Later on it tells you his coat was of brass. Great sheaves of brass across his shoulders and down his legs. He was the brass man. He was. And brass in the word of God flies in the face of dependence upon the Father. If you're a man of brass, you belong to the world. The Greek Empire is testimony to that. Now, and David? Little boy? Now, come on, brethren and sisters. We have to be sensible about this. David couldn't have been a nipper, could he? He couldn't have been this big. But at Sunday school, I think I was told that he was about a metre and a bit tall, and he came running with the bread and the cheese and anxious to see the battle. But the foolishness of that comes about when Saul says, "Try my armour on." Now, Saul was taller than any man in Israel, so if David as a little boy had put his armour on, it would have been foolish. He didn't say, I feel like a robot. He says, I haven't tried it. I've never tested it. I'm no good with this sort of thing. I'm not a man of war. But I'll tell you what, he said. When a lion came against my flock, I hit him and killed him. And when a bear came against my flock, I hit him and killed him too. And I'll do the same with Goliath. Ah, tell you what. What a boy of faith. Almost as tall as King Saul. Much slimmer, I would think. 18 years old, thereabouts, perhaps. But tall and slender. And confident for the name of God. Here is a king of whom tomorrow we can be proud. And however it happened, Goliath the giant calling to David, I'll take your head off and feed you to the birds. And David is on record as saying, you come to me with all this paraphernalia of war, and I come to you that you in the name of the God of Israel, whose name you have defied. And the stone which left his sling, which had destroyed the bear and the lion, found unerringly the head of the giant, and he died. And with his own sword, which was still in its sheath, David takes it out from its scabbard and takes off the head of the giant. And then, with perhaps a little irony, a little cruelty of humour, which young people of 18 years old and thereabouts are sometimes wont to have, takes the head of the giant and leaves it outside the gate of the city, which is later to be called Jerusalem. And you can imagine the consternation when the gates were opened the next morning and they said, somebody's buried in the sand, go and dig him out. And they did, and found the body was somewhere else and it was just a head. Why he did it? Well, maybe there were reasons. But just as we wind up this session, brethren and sisters, I want to go beyond the Sunday school lesson and look at David and Goliath with the Lord Jesus Christ in mind. This is the principle of all Bible reading. Look for the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, when he comes, if, and I say if, we are ever asked how we spent our time, wouldn't it be fabulous to say, well, I spent most of it looking for you. And here, in David and Goliath, we shall not be disappointed. Think on this encounter, will you please, and compare it with Jesus in the wilderness. For 40 days the temptation had continued. Goliath, the champion of sin, had paraded himself against God's people. And for 40 days it went on, until it culminated in a threefold temptation. Goliath. I mean, I'm talking about Goliath. You think about the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness, will you? 40 days Goliath had come before the people. And now at the end, we hear three things that he said. Of course, during the 40 days, he must have been saying these things. But it's only just now at the end that we hear what they were. You're thinking of Jesus, aren't you? I'm telling you about David and Goliath. And the three temptations that Goliath promoted were, why have you set your battle in array? I will fight one man as a representative of you all, and I defy the host of God. And these three things were said by Goliath. David chose 5 stones and only used 1. The Lord Jesus Christ chose his defense from the Pentateuch, but only used Deuteronomy. David had no armor, only faith. It was his faith that was on trial. He shed any pretense of man-made protection and said, I take on the enemy in the name of God and on my faith. And victory was achieved because David recognized where true strength lay. David's overwhelming concern was the glory of God's name. Why did he fight Goliath, do you think? Was it for Michael? Was it for the kingdom? No, he fought Goliath because of verse 45 of 1 Samuel 17. David said to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. The name of God, brethren and sisters, was subordinate to the kingdom. Now, how did Jesus teach us to pray? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. was faith then that saved David. The giant had said, I'll take you on as a representative of all, and if I defeat you, you all will be our servants, but if you defeat me, we will submit to you. Now isn't that superb type of the Lord Jesus? And the giant was killed with a single blow to the head. Whereas his body gave David a far bigger target, he elected the head. And the giant died with a single blow to the head. And David goes home and becomes a shepherd caring for his flock. And because of his victory, he was given a bride. David and Goliath, brethren and sisters, even in Sunday school stories, there is a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we look for him and pray for his appearance, we shall not be disappointed.